Heavenly Father, we are blessed that we have this opportunity to come before you and worship you as we did and to study your word. Lord, you've given us the Bible, your scriptures, your word, 66 books, and Lord, you've communicated to us, and we want to hear, we want to listen, we want to receive, and we want to obey. And we pray that you would bless our journey through the Bible, but specifically tonight as we begin the book of Genesis. And may you be blessed as we study, and may your Spirit be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis. We start our study, our verse-by-verse and chapter-by-chapter study through the book of Genesis. And it's a great place to start because the word Genesis is the Greek word for beginning. Beginning. The Hebrew word for beginning is bereshith, bereshith. And those words mean origins. In the beginning is the title of Genesis. And that's what the title of the book actually is, in the beginning. The beginnings, the origins of everything. And it's well named and well titled because we have a book that records the beginning, that records creation by someone who is actually there and someone who knows. So this isn't fake news. No one else was at the beginning but God. And he gave us a record, an accurate record of what happened. And he communicates to us in this book the origins or the beginnings of mankind and animals and plants and the universe and everything that's contained in it. In the book of Genesis, we see the origins of marriage and the home and sacrifices and trade and cities and agriculture and music and language and nations and the world. We learn of the origin of sin as well as God's plan for sin and the salvation that he would bring to mankind through his son, Jesus. And it's really, really significant. You know, we like to say in Revelation, you know, at the back of the book, that's where all the answers are. Well, in Genesis, it's where the beginnings are. And it's important. We need to have this book because if you got to Exodus and you're kind of wondering, you'd be left wondering if you didn't have Genesis, why are there these people in Egypt that are enslaved that are trying to leave? Why does it matter? We need Genesis. Genesis is the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And the New Testament actually has a very, very high view of Genesis where there are over 200 quotations or references, and I'm just talking direct ones or even duplicates, okay? There's some smaller technical things, but 200 quotes or references, some are duplicates specifically in the Gospels and in other places, to Genesis in the New Testament. It's really, really significant. And we'll talk about some of the things that are started or spun up or introduced in Genesis, but just about every major doctrine starts or is introduced to us in Genesis. And everything that you see that in Genesis that starts, it's all consummated or wrapped up and tied with a bow in Revelation. And one way to look at the Bible is you've got bookends, like a bookshelf with, you know, 66 books written by 40 authors, and you got this big bookshelf of 66 books. Genesis and Revelation serve as the bookends. You need them both. You need them both. And so in Genesis, you see paradise lost, but then you get to Revelation and you see paradise gained. And we'll make some, you know, over the course of our study through Genesis, some comparisons there. But it's really, really significant. The first 11 chapters in Genesis are distinctly foundational. The first 11, they're foundational. They ask questions like, they answer questions like, where did man come from? Why do we wear clothes? Why is there sin in the world? Why are there different languages? Where did the nations come from? Why do we have different cultures? We see the account of the flood, Noah's deliverance, the first covenant that God made with people, the establishment of government, and a record of various genealogies. Listen, from Adam to Abraham, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then from Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 50, to the end, we track human history and God's involvement with them from Abraham until the death of Joseph. And so really, that's what it is. You've got chapters 1 through 11, Adam to Abraham, and chapters 12 through 50, Abraham to the death of Joseph. So where chapters 1 through 11 detail with the beginning, detail the beginnings of the world and everything in it, chapters 12 through 50 detail for us the beginnings of Israel. Okay, so we've got the world and everything in it, and then starting in chapter 12, we see the beginnings of Israel. Another interesting thing when we look at this major, major division in Genesis is that chapters 1 through 11 cover about 2,000 years of history, whereas chapters 12 through 50 cover about 190 to 200 years of history. It's kind of interesting in that way. And we'll see in the first 31 verses of Genesis where we go from God creating the heavens and the earth to the crown of his creation, mankind. And when we speak of the beginning of mankind and our universe, there's really three major camps. So if you're taking notes, one, you have creationism, that God created man and the animals and the various species separately. That's creationism. Then you have evolution, that species and man evolved from certain chemicals and substances over millions of years with no divine intervention. From the goo to zoo to you. That's number two. And then number three, we have something called theistic evolution, that man and species evolved, but that evolution happened and continues to happen, guided by God. He's involved in that somehow. In 2010, there was a Gallup poll. 40% of Americans believe that God created man in his present form within the last 10,000 years. 30% of Americans believe in theistic evolution, that states that man evolved over millions of years, but God guided and was involved in that process. But only 13% of Americans believe in evolution with God having zero part in the process. And so two interesting things came out of this particular poll. One is that of those with postgraduate degrees, belief in theistic evolution jumped from 30% to 49%. And those who believed in evolution rose from 16 to 25%. And then of those who attended church weekly, 60% believe in creation, 31% in theistic evolution, and only 2% in just straight evolution. And so what this data shows is that it's very difficult to maintain one's belief in the biblical account of creation while going to college. And the less someone is associated with church, the more likely they are to believe in evolution, something that the scriptures don't support and something that we don't see in our verifiable world today. So we, of course, believe that God created the heavens and the earth and man and everything in it for three distinct reasons. Now, in jumping into Genesis, let me just say that there's so much information. There's so amazing things about our world and creation and humans and the animal kingdom and space-time that we could jump into that we won't be able to jump into, because my heart is to move through this book at some relative speed of context, okay, and not get too off track. But this is important. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth for three distinct reasons. Number one, creation bears witness. As we read in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. I mean, especially as a Christian, we look around in this place that we live in Northwest Montana, and maybe you've traveled the world and you've seen some amazing things, and you go, wow, God, you are amazing. And you just have this sense of worship welling up in your heart, or you're looking at an animal or some, you know, big, majestic creature doing doing its thing, and you think, God, you made that. That's amazing. Or you look at the trees and the leaves or the pine needles, and you think to yourself, what a wonderful world. Or you think, God, you know like every single pine needle and where they are and how many of them there are on this tree and in this forest and in the world. It's amazing. And then all of the processes that take place throughout the seasons and all the different symbiotic relationships between all the different things that God created. It's miraculous. So truly, the heavens declare the glory of God, and we see that evidence all around us. Everything we look at, from a bumblebee to a basketball to an ambulance, has a designer or a creator. There is evidence of intelligent design everywhere we look. Romans 1:20, it says this, for since the creation of the world, which is Genesis 1:1, that's where we are in the Bible, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So my friends, there is a testimony of God as our creator that's resident in the created world. That's number one. Number two, this one will be a little shorter, but God's word bears witness that he created the heavens and the earth, as we see here in Genesis. And then number three, Jesus, God's son, bears witness as well. In Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is speaking about marriage, he references that in the beginning, God made man distinctly both male and female in the beginning. So Jesus believes in the biblical account of creation. And if Jesus believes that, that's good enough for me. What a blessing that we see that, you know, intelligent design verified, you know, before us. We've got this book. We've got this testimony. And so with that said, we come to this next question of, well, if we have Genesis and we've got God and he's recording creation, who wrote it? Who wrote it down? How did it get to us? And that's a really great question. And there's many theories and books written on the subject alone, but Jesus helps us out by letting us know that Moses was the author of what's called the law, or the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Torah as well. Moses most likely did this with the help of records from eyewitnesses that were preserved by God for Moses to compile. And so at some point, there was a human that wrote down this account in some form on clay or stone tablets, and they were passed down, and then Moses was the compiler. These narratives were written down, as was the custom of that day, on stone or clay, and they were passed on until they reached Moses, and then he compiled these records. He probably provided some other spirit-led comments, smoothed out the transitions, and then we have, you know, Genesis, and we have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And there's even indicators within the book of Genesis of when these various records begin and end. And so if you were to read through the book of Genesis start to finish, take you a couple hours, and you'd look at the structure, and you would see certain key phrases that would mark major divisions in the book of Genesis, like, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Or, this is the history of Jacob. Or, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam or Noah, and so on and so forth. And so there's about nine of those divisions, which suggest to us that there were nine records that, you know, were compiled over the years that Moses edited. And so you could call him an editor, an editor-in-chief, but really the editor-in-chief is God through the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite verses is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, and many of you know this, and it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But for doctrine, what do we believe about God? It's perfect for that. And guess what? Genesis is included in the all scripture phrase of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so this book, Genesis, not only provides a foundation spiritually for us, but it lays down amazing philosophical foundations for us as well. So for instance, why is there something rather than nothing, right? Why are we here? And then everything else in our lives flows from this question. If everything around us, including ourselves, humor me for a moment, is the result of random, meaningless occurrences apart from the work of a creating God, then it really says something about who I am, where I'm headed, and where this whole universe is going. If I'm just a chance, like if I kind of came on the scene by happenstance, right? So if that's the case, if we came from nothing, then the only dignity or honor that we bestow upon mankind is purely sentimental, because we don't have any more significance than an amoeba or any little animal or whatever. And then there's no greater law in the universe than survival of the fittest. And actually, it's from this line of thought that we realize there's a great moral argument for the existence of God. Because if we arrived by chance, and if evolution is really true, which it's not, but if that's the case, and if it is survival of the fittest, then I get to choose my own morality. I need to do whatever is right for me, even if it means doing something to you, because I'm more fit, right? And this mentality, sadly, has been the belief of terrible, terrible dictators and world leaders that have said, our race is better than your race, and we're going to kill you off. And that's the source of that, and that's very, very satanic. Racism is satanic, but it stems from an evolutionary mindset where people like, you know, Hitler, they believed in evolution, and they believed that they had the superior race. On the other side, if we were truly created by God, then we're accountable. We're accountable to Him. Because if we're not, where do morals come from? Who's the final authority that can say this is right and this is wrong? This is the boundary for this behavior, and this is the expected behavior over here. If we're just chance organisms doing our own thing, that doesn't matter, does it? So my friends, there's a very, very strong argument for the existence of God, just, you know, from the moral standpoint. But if we are created by God, then it's to God that we're accountable. If we were created on purpose by God instead of by accident or random chance, then there's a purpose for us being created, being alive, and even being here today. Take a look at verse 1 of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's not an accident that God is the topic of the first sentence of the Bible, because it's all about Him. If you used your Bible software, like Blue Letter Bible or something like that, and you typed in the word God, He comes up a lot in the Bible, thousands of times, way too many for us to go through tonight, but it's amazing. This is God's book. He wrote a book, and it's all about Him. It's all about His love. It's all about His character. It's all about His nature. It's all about His activities. It's all about Him. The Bible simply and boldly declares that the world did not create itself, but was created by God, who is eternal and always has been. What I love about the Bible is the Bible doesn't make this great argument for the existence of God. It assumes it. It assumes it, because that's the truth. That's the reality that we find ourselves in. And if we believe Genesis 1:1, did you know that if you believe Genesis 1:1, you will not have any problems all the way to the end in Revelation chapter 22? You are good to go when you realize in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so you won't have problems with any of the other testimonies in the Bible, such as, I don't know, God creating a fish big enough for a man to be in for 3 days and three nights. You wouldn't have a problem with that because God created the heavens and the earth and he can do whatever he wants. We wouldn't have a problem with God allowing a Jewish boy to take down a giant with a sling and a stone, or even Jesus multiplying fish and bread for the multitudes, or even Jesus commanding Peter to fish and then catch one and then take a coin out of its mouth to go pay a temple tax. Love it. Really, a person needs to be okay with just the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Also, this one verse in the Bible refutes man's vain philosophies concerning the world and its origin. And so if you're taking notes, I'm going to rattle off a couple of human positions that this refutes. It refutes atheism. Why? Well, quite simply, because the universe was created by God. It refutes something called pantheism. Pantheism. Merriam-Webster defines pantheism as a doctrine that equates God with the forces and the laws of the universe. So kind of like, you know, God's in everything, right? He's in the rock, he's in the chair, he's in the sky, he's in the ground, he's in everything, right? But we don't see evidence of this in the Bible, as God is transcendent to that which he created. That's an attribute of God, that he's transcendent. That means that God is separate from his creation. He's self-existent, and he created something that's different. He's involved with it, but he's not it, okay? He's not the creation. Genesis 1:1 refutes something else. It refutes polytheism. Polytheism, meaning many, many gods. There's only one God. There's only one God. It also refutes materialism. It refutes materialism. And that's because we read in Genesis 1:1 that matter had a beginning. Matter had a beginning. Everything that has length, width, breadth, takes up space, doesn't take up space, if it's an actual something, it was created. It was created by God. It refutes something else called dualism, because God was alone when he created. Dualism is the belief that the universe contains two opposing powers, one good and one evil, but they work together like this, kind of in a swirly motion, right? If you know where I'm going with that. This is represented in our modern culture in the epic Star Wars, where there's the Force, right? But there's a what side and a what side. There's a good side of the Force, or the light side of the Force, and there's a dark side of the Force. But evidently, these are both part of the universe and their construct. Also, if, you know what I was referring to earlier, it's called a yin-yang. And what's really, really dangerous about it is it has a luring effect. It has an alluring effect where you go, wow, isn't that a cool symbol with the black and the white and the little white dot in the black and the little black dot in the light? My friends, that's what it represents. It represents dualism, and that's something that many, many Eastern religions and New Age religions adhere to. And this is refuted by Genesis 1:1. And so just so that you're aware, we also see pantheism, which I referenced earlier in Star Wars. It refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And then finally, Genesis 1:1 refutes evolution because it was God who created all things. And so there you go. Genesis 1:1 refutes man's vain philosophies and positions on things. And praise God that we have the Bible and we can go right to God's book and we can find out about God and about where we came from, why we're here, where everything is headed. You know, we can use the Bible and the things that God has communicated to us to interpret even current events. We might not understand, you know, how things are going to work out, but we know how they're going to pan out. We know where it's headed. We talk about that a lot. We realize, okay, with all these nations and all this geopolitical movement, we might not know exactly how it's going to get to the end, but we know certain things. when we look at technology that can be kind of scary, we can look at the book of Revelation and we can see where it's going regarding deep fake and regarding global commerce and all these different things. In the beginning, God. That word in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. And what's interesting is that this is a plural word, but it's used here as if it was in the singular. Normally, the Hebrew words are used with matching verbs and pronouns. So if you have a plural noun, it would be matched with a verb that would be plural. Okay, it has to agree, right? But the corresponding verbs and pronouns are in the singular. And so we've got El, which means God, but when you add the Him on it, you like cherub is one cherub angel, cherubim or cherubim, okay, you add the I-M in Hebrew and it makes it plural. And so the name of God actually in Hebrew suggests the triune God, which is absolutely amazing. And we see such verbiage in a couple of places in the Bible. We'll see this a little bit later in our journey through Revelation, but in Genesis 1:28, God says this. This is really interesting. Let us make man in our own image. What? Suggesting a triune God. How about Isaiah 6:8, where Isaiah's before the Lord and he's worshiping the Lord and he falls down on his face and he gets to overhear a conversation. God is speaking and he says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will go for us?" It's just a little hint there in the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit that's just testifying to the reality of a triune God. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Significant because the first verse of the entire Bible suggests this. And we know from our time in the Gospels that the Jews had a problem with Jesus being God in the flesh, but they probably forgot Genesis 1:1 and some other passages of Scripture that suggest a triune God. And even some passages in the Psalms that talk about Jesus' role, or even, I'm trying to think, it might be in the Proverbs that says regarding God, what is his name and what is his son's name if you know it? Wow, that's incredible. In the beginning, God created. And the word create in the Hebrew word is bara. Have you guys heard that word? Bara. And it's very, very important and significant because it means that God created out of nothing. He created out of nothing. He created the universe and the earth without pre-existing materials. He literally, as we're going to find, he spoke the universe into existence. And it goes beyond simply forming or making something. And what God does in creation is way different than what man does, what you and I do. We make things, and they can be really cool, really creative, but we use pre-existing materials, don't we? We don't create stuff out of nothing. We always use pre-existing materials. And listen to this. If mankind ever comes to a point where he glories in the achievement of, you know, creating a human or creating some life form and the world goes, wow, look at us, God would simply say, use your own dirt. Use your own materials, you know. So the physical universe was spoken into existence by God himself. He existed before time began. And what's interesting too is time is even a property that was created, because before there was nothing. There was nothing. He created something from nothing. There wasn't even space. And nothing is even hard for us to comprehend, right? You think of nothing and you think of an empty room or an empty space. But wait, that's something, isn't it? God actually created the space in which the universe dwells in. You know, I read just today that, you know, you think about the size of the universe and just the amount of the universe that the moon would cover, just the things that are back there, there are, you know, millions of universes that go out that way, just behind what that one moon covers. It's miraculous, and God created it all. The question becomes, when was the universe created? And sadly, many children in the school system will tell you that the earth is billions and billions of years old, because that's what they've been taught. And I believe that the truth has actually been suppressed in unrighteousness, but there's a reason for their position of an old earth. There's actually a reason why they do that. When Darwin presented the theory of evolution, at that time he believed that the human body was made up of simple cells, not complex cells. He thought that it was a simple cell, much like an egg. You know, you've got a nucleus and some stuff around it and a shell or a skin or whatever. So the time required for cells to, in his view, to mutate from the Big Bang to humans was short. Well, relatively short. You know, it was lots of millions or maybe a billion years. But since then, you know what they've found? You know, remember school? Maybe some of you remember that the simple cell. It's not simple. It's highly, highly complicated. Even the little tiny things inside of the cell, like the mitochondria, you start diving down into that, and you're talking about a city inside of that thing that's just miraculous and complex. And so they found that the cell was not that simple, and thus they needed more time for these supposed mutations to occur. Now, somehow, just adding time to their theory of like, oh yeah, we got, you know, this creature that was created specifically by God mutated over time into this creature, and you go, I don't think so. No. It happened over billions and billions of years. And so somehow they get people to think that if you add a lot of time to it, it becomes more plausible. It's not. And by the way, did you guys know that the fossil record does not support evolution? They're still looking for the missing link. It's missing because it's not there. It's not there. The fossil record does not support evolution. There are zero transitional forms. And so now they have to come up with, well, it was a spontaneous jump. It happened all of a sudden. Right. Okay, whatever. So somehow adding more time to the theory makes it more plausible. Even testing methods such as carbon-14 dating become suspect because the results are only interpreted through the evolutionary lens. In textbooks and journals that report very old ages of the earth, those results are not questioned. They're not verified. And then when results are inconsistent with long ages that have been discovered, they get censored or they're conveniently omitted. When the results from their assumptions were shown to be faulty, the outcome was basically you end up with evidence for a global flood and a very young earth. But are they going to admit to that? No. Because to explain away God and to not be accountable to your creator, you have to figure out, how did we get here? Because when you go to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's our creator. Oh, I'm accountable to him. I came from him. I owe him everything. I'm his creation. He created me. I'm responsible to him. And people have a hard time with that. However, when it's suggested that the earth is maybe 10,000, maybe 15,000 years old, people are considered an uneducated nut job. There are other scientific methods which show that the age of the earth is young, to say the least. Magnetic field of the earth, I'm going to mention a couple of these. These are really interesting. About 140 years ago, there was a Dutch scientist, and he was able to determine the magnetic moment or measurement of the earth, that magnetic field. And since then, each year, this magnetic force has been decreasing ever so slightly, but at a very constant rate. And that's significant because if it's been decreasing at such a constant rate, you can take the same rate and you can go back 5-10,000 years or whatever, and the field has this protective layer, much like the ozone. It does good things. It keeps harmful rays from reaching us. But if you go back farther, if you go back 25,000 years, you start increasing the strength of the magnetic field. It ends up being so strong that much of the heat from the Earth's surface would be trapped, and the temperature would be about 240 degrees. If you go back 1 million years and you extrapolate backwards, the entire earth would be at a molten state, right? If you go back only 5 to 10,000 years, though, there's really no problem. But the evolutionists have a problem, and they end up saying, well, regarding this rate that we have seen as constant ever since we discovered it, when you go back, there must have been a change with that rate at some point. So they have to concede, well, there must have been a change. Take something like the Mississippi Delta. Right now it's being added to, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger at a constant, you know, certain rate. If you go backwards, you know, a couple thousand years, it's not really a problem. But any longer, and you find that it would be way too big to even be plausible, right? Or take the salt concentration in our oceans. Every year the ocean is getting saltier and saltier because water is being evaporated out. Now that's definitely a measurement that is small, but it's indeed testable, okay? If you go back 5 to 10,000 years, it's not a problem. Slightly less salty, right? But if you go back millions and millions of years, the ocean in our day would be so salty that nothing could exist in the ocean and survive. I don't know if you guys have ever walked through a cave. You guys ever gone caving? Maybe you were given a light, or maybe you had your own headlight, your lamp, and you were doing your own exploration. Well, you may have seen something in a cave called stalactites and stalagmites. And those are the deposits that form on the top of a cave, and then when it drips and it forms at the bottom. And sometime over a long period of time, sometimes they meet. And they're absolutely amazing. They can be in different colors and shapes. And the way that you remember which is which is a stalactite has to hold on tight to the roof of the cave, and a stalagmite might one day reach up to the stalactite. Okay, so that's free. I'm not going to charge you for that one. So scientists say that these stalactites and stalagmites, they form over thousands and thousands of years. Well, problem is, under the Lincoln Memorial, which was built in 1924, they've found stalactites and stalagmites 5 feet long. And there are many other such examples that are hard to explain, such as the Earth's spin and its heat. But one of my favorites is the cosmic dust on the moon. Cosmic dust on the moon. This was a major, major deal with the Apollo space missions because they had determined with tests that the moon collected space dust, you know, when a meteor hit, and just how its small gravitational pull over time would create all of this dust. And so after establishing a certain rate, they estimated that the amount of space dust on the moon was somewhere between 17 and 35 feet deep. And so now the Apollo mission engineers are thinking, how do we create this craft that's going to be able to land in this and have the landing module not sink down into it? Well, the scientists and team members who are creationists, they said that they believed that there wasn't any more than about 6 inches of dust, because they believed that God created the heavens and the earth, and they believed in a young earth. And guess what happened? When the astronauts landed on the moon, there was less than 6 inches of space dust, which would indicate a fairly young Earth and moon. And so evolutionary scientists need millions and billions of years to account for the theory of evolution. And we're learning more and more about how complex the cell is and life, and it would just take much, much longer for any kind of process by chance to occur. And the problem has been kind of laid out in probabilities and how unlikely it is that certain proteins and molecules would come together under the right circumstances and in the right way to form DNA, which is the building block of biological life, right? And this has been calculated. The odds that one DNA molecule can come together to form a cell has been calculated at 1 in 10 to the 130th power. That's 10 with 100, you know, 1 and 130 zeros after it. One chance in 10 with 130 zeros after it. Now, there's only 10 to the 17th power number of seconds in 5 billion years. So guess what? There's not enough time to even have that probability happen in 5 billion years. It's crazy. It's a huge problem. But not for us. But we don't hear of these kind of things because the truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. It's impossible for life to come by chance because there's not enough time for chance actually to do its work. So when God created, it wasn't chance. It wasn't chance. It was by intelligent design. Everything that we see in our world is fine-tuned for life to exist here on earth. And just, you know, you've got gravity, the earth's rotation, the speed of light, and many other factors are so finely tuned that if you change one of those factors a fraction of 1%, then life is not possible on earth. Wow, that's pretty amazing. You know, God created the heavens and the earth for man to dwell in, and he did so in an amazing way. And so, you know, there is a great argument for, the existence of God because of what we see we call intelligent design. It's all around us. It's all around us. Even the chairs that you're sitting on, the reason they're comfortable is because they were designed by some person who was fairly intelligent when it came to comfortable chairs, right? And we should be glad. Or the watch that's on your wrist, it was designed with intelligence. It didn't come together by chance, and it would never come together by chance in the way and the manner. Even if you have a simple Timex on your wrist, that's not going to come together by chance. And then you look at the biological things around us, the creation all around us, so much more complicated than the wrist or than the watch that's on your wrist. This is an example of the teleological argument for the existence of God, that there's a purpose or an intelligence that created this world. Because the world exhibits purpose and intelligence everywhere you look. We're in the science experiment. We go, oh, purpose, intelligent design, wow. Yeah, and God tells us, I did it, it's me. I created with purpose, I created with intelligence. And we have the answer. And so atheists and agnostics, they've not really answered this question of purpose and design. Now in verse 2, we're moving fast, aren't we? We will pick up speed as we get rolling here, but this is the beginning. And so verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, you have to address this widely held opinion among Christians, and that's called the gap theory. I don't know if you guys have heard this, but the theory states that God created in Genesis 1:1, but there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, where the earth is said to have become form and void and wasn't actually without form and void. And so the big reason for this thing called the gap theory is for theistic evolutionists to insert huge geological ages between these two verses. Okay, you with me? Now, we could talk much longer about this, but suffice it to say, there is absolutely nothing in the text that has a, you know, insert here to it. There's nothing that supports that. There's issues with the fossil record and the geological columns that we have, because if you argue for the gap theory, then you've got a problem with the fossils. If you say, well, there was a bunch of, you know, dead things before Adam was even created, the Bible says, you know, the Bible says that death entered with Adam. So you've got major problems if you start inserting stuff into the Bibles, particularly between verses 1 and 2. This is also called the ruin and reconstruction theory, where there was somehow the heavens and the earth, and then because of Satan's sin, it became ruined, and then God recreated it. There's problems all over the place, but suffice it to say, there's no biblical position for that. Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:21 says that death came through Adam's sin. Okay? And it leaves God responsible for such a state of suffering and despair and death prior to even Satan's rebellion, and it just kind of seems blasphemous. Even the Hebrew word connecting verse 1 with verse 2 that's used throughout the chapter tells us of a sequence of actions directly following other actions. And so if you look in your Bibles towards the left where you see verse 3, then God said, verse 6, then God said, verse 9, then God said, verse 11, then God said. In the Hebrew, this is written in such a way as they're all connected. They're all connected. And even in between verses 1 and 2, there's a Hebrew construct that says they're connected. So there's no room for the gap theory. It says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the Hebrew word ruach, which means wind or breath. And it's not referring to wind of creativity or activity, but it's the person of God himself in the presence of the Spirit that's in the person of the Spirit that is active there. And I want to point out, too, that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. We have God the Father, we have the Spirit of God, and then John 1:3 states that all things were made through him, through Jesus, and without him nothing was made that was made, as well as Colossians 1:16. We see this truth in Ephesians 3:9, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and also in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, who was appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Love it. So God is creating the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and the Son of God, Jesus, is intricately involved in creation. So how glorious is this truth, and really how uncomfortable it makes many scientists and sadly many Christians and pastors who've succumbed to the deception of evolution. And so we don't have time to dive into all of those things, but I want to encourage you guys to dive into it. If you're looking for resources, of course, you can come and ask, and we can point you in the right direction. But we have great links on our website under helpful links for you to do some research on your own. There's some good books as well. Verse 3, we're only going to verse 5 tonight, but it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And so that's the first day of creation. When light is created, and then God divided it from the darkness. He says, let there be light. The first step from chaos to order is to bring light. And that's also the way that God works in our life. He brings light. And what's so amazing, and I'm blessed to tell you guys this, that in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks about the light of God that's brought to us in the gospel. Okay, but then he refers to creation. And he draws a parallel between the original separation of light and darkness. He draws a parallel to the conversion of a sinner. It's so remarkable. 2 Corinthians, I'll read it, 4, verses 3 and 6. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is so cool that Paul is referencing Genesis 1 in regards to the light that comes into the life of a sinner when they believe on the gospel of Jesus. So remarkable. Notice verse 3, then God said. He didn't have to fashion light with his hands or go to his workshop. He just said, light be. That's what the Hebrew says. Light be, and guess what? Light was. He's like, we're turning on the lights. Click. And because God created things by speaking them into existence, sadly, there are some that think we can operate on the same principle by speaking things into existence by faith. And that's absolutely false. We don't see that. This is based on a wrong understanding of Hebrews 11:3, where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, which is they falsely taken to say that God himself used faith in creating the world. Instead, it says that it's by faith we understand God created the world. God didn't use, word of faith to get the world created. He spoke it and it was. That's important. And so there was light. Genesis tells us that light, day, and night each existed before the sun and the moon were created on the fourth day. Fourth day shows us that light is more than just a physical substance, but it actually has a supernatural aspect to it. In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be a sun and there won't be a moon because it says in Revelation 22:5 that God is the light. In verse 4, it says that he saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. And then also we see it was evening and morning the first day. And many people wonder, is this a literal day in the sense of we think as a day? Or could this possibly be a vast and long geological age? Why would you think that? It says there was evening and morning, and so you have a first day. You've got boundaries to it. There's a morning and there's an evening, and you've got the first day. Wow. And some people will say that God created the world in 6 days, and other people say he created in six vast geological ages. My friends, that doesn't work because God created the plants and trees and vegetation on the third day, and he created the sun and moon on the fourth day. If these are vast geological ages, it simply doesn't work. It's not doing justice to the context. It wouldn't be possible. And furthermore, the understanding for the word day as an age twists the text. In Hebrew, the word day is yom, Y-O-M. And it's never used for a period of time unless the context clearly denotes that it is a period of time. And God uses the formula, evening and morning, the first day. And so the days in Genesis 1 have distinct boundaries. And wouldn't it seem that God would anticipate our current culture and the current educational system by actually putting the boundaries on day? There's an evening and there's a morning. And when you have an evening and a morning, you have a day. You have a day. It's God who defines the term day. And so we finish with the understanding that God created all things. And that includes us, doesn't it? It includes us. And that means a couple things before we close. It means that we're to be accountable to him. It means that we're to obey him. When he commands us to repent and turn to Jesus and be converted, that's a commandment. When he commands us to love our wives and our children and our enemies, we need to submit to that. Now, what's so great is he's also given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. When he commands us to live righteous lives, when he commands us to share the good news with the world, we need to do that, and we need to submit to him as our creator. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you as our creator and our Lord, and we're thankful that you have loved us, that you have an amazing character as we see you revealing your love throughout the scriptures, throughout this wonderful book we call the Bible, which is a book of books. It's a great volume, but Lord, we also get to peer into something that we wouldn't have known unless you communicated to us. And you did. You communicated to us in Genesis regarding the origins of so many things, but specifically the creation of the heavens and the earth. And Lord, that's so miraculous, and we truly want to let you know that we think that you're wonderful. We understand that you're powerful, and we give you all praise and glory for your creative work, for your awesomeness. And Lord, when we think about what you've done, we want to respond well. We want to submit to you. We want to allow you to be at work in and through our lives so that we can honor you in these last days. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for being our creator. And thank you for understanding us, every cell, but most importantly, Lord, you know our heart. You knew our condition of sin, and Lord, you provided a way. Lord, sin had entered in, as we'll see, and fellowship with you is broken, but you had a plan all along to send your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and rise from the grave on the third day so that we could be saved. And we thank you for that, Jesus. We pray that you would bless us as we go about the rest of our week, and that we would honor you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.